production of churches. You gotta start over.
Come in Tokyo, come in Tokyo. Okay. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries. Let's open our service this morning by having a silent prayer. We prepare our hearts for the service, and then I'll open up with a I'll pray, and then we'll open up with a hymn. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful we can gather this morning to hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our hearts and our minds, help us to concentrate. We pray that you'll be with our pastor and help him to delineate those truths that are contained within your word so that we can apply them in our lives and glorify you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It's by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. From whom all now turn your hymnals at number 320. Number 320, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is our theme this morning, a metaphor for the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. We'll sing all four verses. This hymn was written by Elizabeth Clefane, you see down there at the bottom, and she was lived 1830 to 1869, didn't live very long from Melrose. She was known as the Sunbeam of Melrose Place. Wait a minute, that was Heather Locklear. No, she was the Sunbeam of Melrose, Scotland. And though she didn't live very long, she was a well-known poet, and she wrote this poem before she died, and then Frederick Maker came along in 1881 and wrote the melody. Beneath the Cross of Jesus, beautiful depiction, references from Isaiah 22, Jeremiah 9:2, and Isaiah 28, references along the way. Beautiful hymn. Now, we have an elaborate accompaniment framing this beautiful hymn this morning, because we're going to take advantage of the fact that we have Arena here. So we're going to have some fun with it. We're going to sing verses 1. There'll be a little interlude, verse 2. And then 3 and 4, so follow me for direction. And toward the end of verse 4 there, you see my only shame. We'll hold that shame three counts. My sinful self, my only shame. We'll hold that for 3 counts, and then we'll continue. So watch me for directions. Okay. Cross of Jesus. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you, Ron. And today we're going to have a different type of service in that we're going to focus on the commissions that the Lord has given us to evangelize the world and to make disciples of all those who are in the world. And so this is going to be a continuing series where every few months or so, we're going to come back to this topic and we're going to hopefully help train ourselves for to be better witnesses unto the world. But this is going to be terrible. I don't know why that is happening. I'm sorry about that. Is the piano mic on by any chance, Roger? Is that right? So anyway, Jesus had the same problems with the Sermon on the Mount. It's like microphone. So this topic is quite large, and we wouldn't be able to tackle it in one service. And so we're going to return to this because of the things that Christ has told us to do when he left. Right before he left, he gave the church commissions. And these commissions should not be ignored, but we can prepare ourselves for them to be great witnesses to the world, to our neighbors, family, and so on. So we'll do that today. We're going to also look at a program that's online called Alpha. I'm going to show you just a couple of clips of it. And then from then, I'm going to just show you where it is, and you can use this. This website is a program that was established by a lawyer who became a Christian, and it's filled with wonderful instruction, short videos, they're like 20 minutes long, of which you can train yourself to be a good apologist. And that means that when the common things that people bring up about their skepticism about the Bible and about God and about salvation, there's wonderful tools by which you can be trained to or have the knowledge to respond in kind in a way that shows them that their skepticism is unfounded, but not in an aggressive, unkind way, but in a way that really does reveal the truth of the gospel and the truth about God. And so that I'll show you the website when we get there. Is called Alpha, and we're going to look at just a couple of clips of that today at the beginning of service and at the end. All right, don't forget picnics today, so if you can make it, if you don't know where it is, there's cards in the back, and you can, the address is on there. Pop it into your GPS or whatever, and please join us. There's going to be a lot of food, so you can even bring Tupperware if you want to swing by, get some Tupperware, and take home some extras, okay? Thank you.
Well, our next hymn is interesting. It's number 323. You turn there. Number 323, At the Cross. This is not the original title. The original title was Godly Sorrow Arising from the Sufferings of Christ. And our old friend Isaac Watts wrote this back in the 1700s. And then later on, Ralph Hudson, around 1880, 100, at least 100 years, 150 years later, added on the chorus that you see on the other page there. So we're going to mix and match these. And it's interesting because if you look at the trend of hymns or the chronology of hymns over the years, the development, in the 1700s and the first half of the 1800s, you didn't have a chorus. You just had hymns that, like, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There's no chorus. It's just a verse. The church is one foundation, just a chorus. They'll worship the king. Come thou fount. All those were just verses. They didn't have a chorus involved. But somewhere along in the middle of the 1800s, choruses were developed, and pretty much that's what you have up until this day. Most songs, pop, in secular culture and in sacred, have a verse in a hymn, unless, of course, in contemporary Christian music, there is no verse, it's just, choruses. But it's interesting to see how that developed, and I think I haven't really read up on it, and I don't know if anybody's ever written much about that, but I suspect it had something to do with evangelism that was very prominent in the United States in the after 1850. A lot of evangelism took place, and they wanted people to continue singing while they had the altar call. So that's why they developed the chorus. I suspect that was it. I had a conversation with Jim Myers, one of the missionaries supported by our group, and we had that discussion. He kind of came to the same conclusion. So that's very interesting that that's how it might have come about. But you never know how hymns affect people. In 1850, there's a blind gal who heard this hymn. She was so impacted, she became a believer in Jesus Christ. And for the next 55 years, Fanny Crosby became America's greatest songwriter of the 19th century, hymn writer. She was impacted by the song. So we're going to sing it this way. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2, and then the chorus, then the 3, then the chorus, and then 4 and 5, and then the chorus. So verse, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. I got that? Yeah. Please stand. may be seated.
All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Familiar, famous verse. And you know, you find over the years as you learn the Word of God that, as they say, familiarity breeds content, and you can become, it's kind of just so familiar with something that you lose its impact. And this is the impact of love. And this is the first and foremost thing as those who are commissioned by Christ to evangelize the world. As he told us, I'll show you the scriptures. But we know them. We've seen them. These are the especially in Matthew 28, where we find the great. It's called the Great Commission, usually, and that is the commission to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all men. And he told us to the disciples that they were to evangelize the world, spread the gospel to all, and they still stumbled over Jew and Gentile conflict. People still stumble over racial conflict when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is blind to that. All may come. All can believe. It doesn't matter where you're from or what your background is or what your race is or what sins you've committed. And none of that matters. Christ has died for all. And so that's our message of the gospel, is the message of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And also, we have a ministry to all believers to help them or train them. It could be through prayer, instruction, comfort, encouragement, sharing the truth with others to help train them to become disciples of the Lord. And that's what the Lord said, make disciples of all men. So this is fulfilling the commission sent forth by Christ. And one of the reasons for our failure at the start is a lack of agape love. This agape is the Greek word for love that is God's love, not man's love. Mankind loves always seeking to get something in return. That's not always an evil thing. It's just what human love is. Human love in marriage, human love in friendship, it's a back and forth. If there is no back and forth, there's no relationship there. But when it comes to agape love is always giving to others. And if prejudices arise in us, maybe it's the type of sin that the person is involved in. Remember, all unbelievers are enslaved to sin. But yet we have, each of us have, you know, our sins that really irk us, and other sins that we don't think are so bad or it don't bother us so much. And that's our own bias, whereas sin is sin to God. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 13:4, we're not going to expound upon this morning, but just to make sure you get the description of it and focus on the words here, love is patient. And so it's hard to be patient with people, but agape love is, and we have to remind ourselves of that. Love is kind. Right? Someone irks you. Someone rubs you the wrong way, but love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag. When you're in the know, and you're say you're a strong believer, you know the scripture, but and you're confronted with someone who's maybe just starting off, or maybe an unbeliever knows no scripture, very easy to start to imagine yourself as superior. But even God became a man, right? And so God himself sacrificed so that he could save us. He who was superior became inferior. He who was high became low. He who was rich became poor to save us and glorify his Father. and hence we are called to do the same. Not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. You know what act unbecomingly is? Why are you so stupid? Why don't you get it? Why do you fall into that sin over and over again? You're such an idiot. That's an unbecoming act. We're failing to understand, as Christ is going to teach us. Don't judge. I'll take care of them. You do not. And so love can often be a source of failure for us. You could be the greatest apologist, and we'll see what that is, in the world. But if you don't have love, as Paul says here at the front of this chapter, you're nothing. You're just a noisy gong. So love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, is not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. And seeking its own here would be, yes, I seek others for their deliverance, for their salvation. That is my calling, my commission. Is not provoked. So what happened every time you share the wonderful truth with people? They say, "Wow, thank you, man, that was wonderful. Thank you." You know, very often they attack, they ridicule, they mock. How are you going to respond in turn? Yesterday I was on the phone with someone from our bank because they cut my card off for a purchase, which I legitimately made, but it was flagged and they cut my card off. So I called them, and this was day before yesterday. Anyway, the guy's going on and on about Amazon does this and Amazon does that. I'm talking to the bank, and I'm like, no. It wasn't Amazon. You guys cut my card off. And he listened to me, and then the man said, you cut me off there. He's talking to me, the customer, now. He said, you cut me off, and that's okay. But I was explaining to you the issue, and you interrupted me, but that's okay. He said it very passive-aggressively. And my response was unbecoming. I was provoked. And I was very sarcastic with him. But, and then he explained all this stuff to me that didn't make any sense. And I'm like, are you done? Here was my response, because I don't want to interrupt you. And I was very sarcastic. You see, that's with the bank, okay. But when you're in the midst of, this communication of God's truth and God's gospel with others, it's very easy to get provoked by the words of another. And they are ignorant of the Lord. They're ignorant of the truth. And it depends. If you have the emotions well up, here love says no. Respond with love, with gentleness, with kindness, with patience. Their souls are on the line. Yeah. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's meaning there it's eternal. Now, the relationship may fail. There's no guarantee there, but it doesn't fail. Love itself never fails. People can reject it, but love itself never fails. It always endures. So a reason for failure right at the start. We have to love with the love of God to all mankind. Secondly, faith journeys are never completely intellectual. They're not completely intellectual exercises. You could be the greatest apologist. Somebody may say, we're going to look at today just one example. If there's people say this a lot. You're saying there's a good God, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And you could, really explain that well. You could be thoroughly trained in every good response to that, but it doesn't mean that they're going to believe. Don't think that by your great argument, people are going to come around. They are not. This is a faith journey for everyone. And faith journeys, whether it's for a believer or even an unbeliever. If an unbeliever is in carnality, meaning that they are living in sin or pursuing sin or are bitter or angry over something, and you could explain to them how this is not the way, but it's up to us to believe by faith. And all of us have had a faith journey. You have to remind yourself of this. Because how long has it taken you to come to a place of peace where you walk with in the presence of the Lord? It takes a long time. And sometimes you can forget that, where you're confronting someone who is really struggling. And again, love says, I'm going to be patient with you, gentle with you, I'm going to be kind to you, instead of, get with it, dummy, you know, that kind of thing. So no matter how bulletproof your argument or presentation is, it doesn't guarantee anybody's going to believe. Thirdly, our task, as I see it, as ambassadors for Christ, as those who are fulfilling this commission, is removing what others see as immovable barriers. That God is, he can't exist. I haven't seen God. Evolution is true. There's no way that God can exist. And these are false premises. In fact, the world, the universe, begs the answer that there is a God, not that there isn't. Science itself begs that there is a God. Science itself shows that there is a God and that there is an intelligent mind behind the creation of the universe. But a lot of people don't know that. So they say, well, you know, I heard in school that we were evolved from apes, so this story of, you know, the creation of Adam and Eve can't be true. But that, so they're putting up a barrier in their own minds that they think, well, that's a settled thing. It's a settled truth, but it's a false truth. And you can remove that barrier. Now, by faith, they may reject you, but you did remove the barrier. And as we'll see, what we do here is, it's not so much getting the confession right then and there that they're believers in Jesus Christ. You know, when you're confronting someone about, say, they bring up an issue, I shouldn't say confront. You're in a conversation with someone where the issue of some skepticism is brought up about God or the truth or of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to get the sale right there. What we do is we plant seeds. You know, one of the things that the apostles brought up again and again and again in the book of Acts was the resurrection of Christ. In almost every message that is given in the book of Acts, by Paul, by Stephen, by Peter, Peter's the first one at Pentecost and so on, they always mention the resurrection. And we'll look at that a little bit today as we close. That the resurrection of Christ is a historical witnessed truth. Right? It's historical. It's been witnessed. It's been written by reliable witnesses. Seen by reliable witnesses who have recorded it. And no one's ever produced the body. The tomb was truly empty. The fact that why would they record that the clothes that he were wrapped in were there left on the bench in the tomb? Why were the clothes there? If a grave robber robbed them, well, why would they unclothe them and leave the clothes behind? Actually, back then, those clothes were very valuable. And so but people will just say, resurrection's stupid. Didn't happen. And so there is a truth that you can present. Now, maybe they don't believe it when you present it, but you have planted the seed. Just a thought in someone's head that they never produced the body. No one who said that Jesus got stolen or by others, by the disciples, by the Romans or whoever, they never produced the body. Why is that? And they may say, I don't know. But that thought is in their heads. And that thought may bear fruit a year from now, 10 years from now. You never know. But we are fulfilling the commission. Not ignoring them. Not saying, whatever, you're just so dumb, you know. You don't know, whatever. Instead of that kind of attitude, actually longing for, that gets back to the agape love, longing for the salvation of their heart. And it's a wonderful, obviously wonderful thing to do. There's false conceptions about God. These are all things that you can clarify. False conceptions about God, about Christ, about grace, about the origins, about science, society, history, and false conceptions about salvation. And there's more. There's many more. So as my plan is, we're going to deal with one today because of time. Plus, this is more introductory. And when we come back to this, we'll come back to it every few months or so. Now we're going to take another one and another one and another one, maybe two at a time, and train ourselves to have the proper response. I've talked to people who said, well, I don't know how to respond to people when they bring up this stuff. That has been brought to my attention by multiple people lately. And I every time that happens, I'm like, okay, God, that's you calling me. That's you telling me to teach this. We can do it all. And that allows each of us the information and also an open door to prepare or to really prepare ourselves. There's one thing we'll see here is, you know, where there's false conceptions, this ignorance, and a lot of people have bad experiences with religion in the past. And because of that, there are barriers put up. I know plenty of people are like that. That uber religious parents who beat them into submitting. You ever hear of John Muir? John Muir is a naturalist. He's from Scotland, and he's really the instigator into the national park system that we have. Where he was first established was Yosemite, and just fell in love with the place. He's just a great naturalist. Anyway, his father was a Presbyterian minister who forced John as a kid to memorize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He memorized the whole New Testament, and he memorized about 3/4 of the Old Testament. When his father said, recite such and such a verse, and he couldn't, he was beaten, physically beaten, to a pulp. And by the time he was like, I don't know, he was like 13 years old, he left home. But he became a believer in nature. No, I mean a believer in Christ through his exposure. He was like, oh my, you know, he saw God not in his father. He saw God in like Big Sur, you know, or in those valleys that are down there in California. That's a bad experience. Right? And there are multiple people like that, maybe not that extreme. But we have the truth that can help them. We can train our hearts to know the responses so that we don't get, you know, caught up in, you know, just caught up. Sometimes we get fearful. I know people get fearful because they think they're not going to have the right answers and all of that. We can train ourselves to have good answers. All right. So the attitudes of Christ's commissioned messengers in 1 Corinthians 9:16 through 27. Let's go, since we're there, let's go to chapter 9. And for time's sake, this passage should be expounded upon, and we will we'll return to this. This is truly, if you want to remind, what's my attitude? Or if you had an encounter in which you had a bad attitude towards someone, like my attitude towards whoever that guy was on the phone with me the other day, this is a passage that you can return to and remind yourself. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward." In other words, he says there, I didn't sign up for this. That's what he means by voluntarily. I didn't go to God and say, hey, can I have the job of an apostle? So he says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." And why is it against his will? Because he was called. He was elected as an apostle. You are elected as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been given a commission. You didn't ask for it. These commissions, they're right here, all of these passages, these were given to all of us. Make disciples of all the earth. I didn't sign up for that. I have to do it. Train them to be disciples. I didn't ask for that job. through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Be a light to the world. It's commanded of me. And that's what Paul says here. He has a stewardship entrusted to him. So do we. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What is his reward? To give the gospel without cost. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, even though being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. There we'd be talking about Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Yeah, so Paul here is saying, there are people, there are Jews under the law, there are Jews that are ignoring the law, there are Gentiles, there are weak people, and I am submitting myself to all of them. I have become a slave to them by means of the gospel. And that's what this gets to here, and the fact that, you know, this is my attitude. Yeah, you know, you're a terrible, evil person. Maybe. I'm talking about, no, you're evangelizing someone who's an unbeliever, and they're full of issues. They've got terrible issues. But I am here as your servant, not as your master, not as the one who's going to hold it over you, that I am superior to you. Paul says here, I became a slave. He said, I'm a slave of Christ. Yeah. And then he says, I'm a slave of all men. And he says, I am the one who is called, I am bound by God to do this, and now I am bound to the weak person. He didn't become himself weak, but he didn't judge them for it. Why are you so weak? He didn't do that. He said, let me tell you how to become strong. And that's the attitude, and it gets back to agape love. And so here are the several commissions, Matthew 28:18-20. Mark 16:15-18. There's a lot of overlap in these. Luke 24:46-49. John 21:15-17. Acts 1:7-8. I don't have time to read them all because we have a program to do today. But first off, what do you notice at the end of every gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts, where the church is launched? Is it just for the apostles? Obviously not. It's for all of us to be those who are commissioned. And when you put them all together, here's like a graphic I put together, and these are the words that are used, getting back here, in all of these passages, these are the words that all come together. This is what you're doing. You're teaching repentance, baptism, resurrection. It's to all nations. You're teaching the cross. You're making disciples. You're teaching them to obey all commands. You're feeding the sheep. You're teaching them that the judgment of God is coming and that all men are going to be judged. There's no escaping it. You are a witness. You are a witness of the King. And that's a lot. It's a lot. This is what I'm commissioned to show. That's a heck of a responsibility. It's a wonderful responsibility. And you can totally do it. Excellently, in fact. And that's why we're doing this. Now, this is a screenshot of Alpha. It's very simple, as you can see. And this is the account that I set up. It's very easy to do. It's on the website. It's in my notes. I'll make sure I put it on the website. But you can just put in Alpha and you'll see it. This is just a recommendation. Another pastor recommended this to me when we were talking about this subject. And he's done it in his church. He says it's been greatly successful. When I brought Terry, or OK, her last name is pronounced, I've been calling her Terry Oki, like karaoke. She's a listener of ours in the United Kingdom. Her last name is pronounced OK. So Terry's OK. Anyway, they do it at her church. They've done this at her church as well. Here at a church in Dallas, Oregon, where they use this program, and then people can invite in friends, family, and so on. They'll show one of these videos. The videos are over here on the side. You can check them all out. They're awesome. And I just want to show you a couple of clips of one today. And it's an awesome training tool. Just say, well, you know, I have a friend who's confused about whatever. He's skeptical about whatever about God. You will find something here that will show you how to approach it. And there are many other websites where you can find this too. And also you'll find it here as I get to it. But within 1 hour of class, I obviously can't teach everything about apologetics. So that's it. Alpha, I think it's APP/alpha. I'll have it on the website. And the videos are terrific. So I want to show you one today. We'll just show the beginning of it. And then at the end of class, I'll show you the very end of it too. So we good, Raj? Awesome. Sorry about that. All right. What we have before us is two fields of work. All right, Jesus said the fields are ripe for evangelism. He said this in John 4 after he evangelized the Samaritan woman. And he told the disciples the fields are ripe. In another place, Jesus said that the work is much, but the workers are few. And you know, there's a world out there, obviously, that doesn't know or have solutions to things that are of extreme importance to them. And Christ again has given us this commission to reveal it. The two fields are apologetics. Now, apologetics is for the skeptic. Apology, if we were able, and that's my fault, we just assumed it would transfer to the TV for silly reason. The man who started Alpha was a British lawyer. And what you would have seen there at the beginning of that video is that when his father and mother were lawyers, his uncles were lawyers, his grandfather and grandmother on both sides were lawyers, his whole family is lawyers. And when he became exposed to Christianity, he said, that can't be right. Right? Because a lawyer, as he says, bases his case on historical evidence. You know, the jury didn't see the crime, so you explain the crime to them. You explain the history, the evidence of the crime. And so he went to college, and at college he had a good friend with him. And there's Christians evangelizing all over the campus. And he told his friend, don't dare let any of those Christians into your room because they'll evangelize you. And sure enough, like a few days later, his friend came to him and said, I talked to Christians and now I'm a believer. I believe in Christ. And he was distraught and brokenhearted, and so he had to prove it wrong. So he opened up a Bible and he started reading the Gospels. He read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and half of John in one night, fell asleep, got up the next morning and read the rest of the Bible. And at the end of it, he became a believer. And then, you know, he didn't want to admit it, but he's like, well, that's intellectually dishonest if I don't. And so it was finally when he admitted, proclaimed that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, he said, everything that I had been looking for my whole life just fell right into place through Christ our Lord. And he ended up years later starting this program called Alpha. And like I said, it's quite good. The apologetics is that area of being a lawyer, right? You're convincing the skeptic, and there's a lot of great ones. Like C.S. Lewis is an apologist, and one of the greater ones, and there are many of them. This is removing the negative assumptions that people have, exposing the truth of God. There is the next one, and that's biblical instruction. And that's both. I mean, you might not be dealing with a skeptic. You might just be dealing with someone who doesn't know. And they're not skeptical. They just don't know. Years ago, I worked with a young man from China when I worked at Duracell, the battery company. And we commuted together for a while. And one time we're commuting. He'd only been in America a few years. And he's probably in his late 20s, early 30s. And I said something about Moses, and he said, who's Moses? And he's brought up in China, no Bible, no Bible stories. I was like, why? Everybody knows who Moses is, and he did not. So, you know, that's just, he wasn't a skeptic, he was just open. And so you're going to meet both. And so you're ready with biblical instruction. Probably where we need training more is in apologetics, as we often don't know the exact response. There's no such thing as an exact response, by the way. I shouldn't say that. It's more so that you love them and you know the truth and you're looking to clarify for them whatever their skepticism is. So the second one is adding positive knowledge. Now, again, remember we have to love them. Remember that faith journeys are not entirely academic or intellectual. You're not going to convince anybody through your argument. You are helping remove barriers. That's what you're doing. God the Holy Spirit does the work. You're helping remove barriers. We have to understand that skepticism is here to stay. No one is going to remove skepticism from this world. And even when Christ returns, there's going to be a revolt against him at the end of the millennium. And so after 1,000 years of the rule of Christ, there's still going to be skeptics. And he's still here, and he's here on earth in his resurrection body. So skepticism is here to stay. Remember, love, belittling, condemning, judging are not the way of God, and it will fail. Some will fight back. Some will ridicule you. Some will persecute you. You have to respond with love, not with anger, not with defense mechanism, not with revenge. The skeptic stands on a foundation of faith. This is another thing to understand. Every skeptic stands on a foundation of faith. There is no evidence for what they believe, no concrete evidence for what they believe. We'll see that here in a second. Also, you have to understand your audience. What do they need? What is their skepticism? What is their barrier? That's why when you look at the messages of the apostles in the book of Acts, they're not all identical. When Paul is in a synagogue, he has a different message than when he's in, say, Athens in Acts 17 speaking to Gentiles. It's not the same. Right? He knows his audience. He knows what the barriers are. He knows what the obstacles are. And that's what he goes after. So here's one, after all that, finally. How could a good God allow suffering? And this is a problem for a lot of people. And again, it's a skeptical problem. It's not a matter of, you know, that people need here information, but they do. But it's more so the fact that you can reveal to them that their premise is incorrect. And once they know that people will say, I have a foundation, and they rely on that. And they say, here's my foundation. There's evil in this world. You say God is good. That doesn't go together. So there is no God. And they think their foundation is secure. And a few things to point out, and they'll discover that their foundation is based upon faith, not upon fact. And there may be a seed that is planted that may take a while to develop, but we get to plant that seed, which is a marvelous thing that we get to do as those who are lights to the world. You're going to have people in your life who are going to have this question. This is a problem that is both philosophical and personal. The philosophical side of this is, you know, like, if there is a good God, why is there evil in the world? The personal problem of this is evil has hurt me, and why did God allow that? You know, if you go to someone who's lost a child, I just heard one of my professors at Corbin, his daughter, they found out they had twins. She became pregnant and they had twins. And trying to have children for a while. They already had children, but they kept trying for more children, and they had twins. And when they got the sonogram at whatever date, they found out that the twins were conjoined and there was no hope for their survival. Absolutely no hope for their survival. Zero chance. So the doctor's like, well, we'll schedule the abortion. Now, they're Christian people, and they're like, no, we don't want an abortion. Doctors could not understand this. It's like, no, I'm going to carry. And the way that the twins were, you couldn't carry them full term. So at some point, she had to have a C-section and have them taken out. It turns out that the twins survived for a day before the Lord took them home. And they got to spend a day with their twins, her and her husband. But then the grief of it is incredible. And I can't imagine. So here, you can't go to these people or anybody who has such tragedy and say, well, you know, God has a plan. Every cloud has a silver lining. You're not helping at all. You're just spouting out cliches. Like sometimes, you know, don't say anything. So, but suffering can get very personal. And suffering can be philosophical. You know, oftentimes, the philosophy part falls upon young people or on university who hear a bunch of liberal nonsense, and they're like, yeah, you know, and they've never suffered a day in their life. And but yet, and you may have I have a serious barrier with young people who claim to know everything, and they just don't know anything. And you know, it's so easy to just, you know, stand over them or judge them or whatever. But God wants us to treat them just as much love as anyone else. All people. So the problem for the skeptic turns out that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. And so to a skeptic, this solution of ours to them is what we will say to them or can say to them is that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. Is evil pointless? And a skeptic will say, well, yeah, it's pointless. But how do you know it's pointless? You're actually claiming to, you know, you look out into the universe and see no reason for evil, and you think that, therefore, there's no reason for evil. But that's not true, is it? There is a reason for evil. If you can't see a reason for God allowing evil, then there must be none. And therefore, hard-nosed skepticism rests on faith. It's blind faith, actually, of the highest order. When I say that there's no reason for evil, if there's a good God, there should be no evil. How do you know that? How do you know that God will not allow evil? Almost everyone will admit that most of what they've needed in life, they have learned through painful circumstances. Everybody. When did you learn your greatest lessons? How did you develop the skills that you developed? It was through pain or suffering, restriction. I'm sure Irina didn't become such a good pianist naturally. I'm sure she put in a lot of hours of practice, which are fairly painful. on and on and on. And when you do that, you have to restrict your freedom. But it's true for every skill that anybody has. You have to say, I'm going to develop my skill right now, and I'm not going to go out and play, or I'm not going to watch TV, right? And you're restricting yourself. But, of course, here we're talking about evil. Almost all will admit that what they likely needed in life came through suffering. How many addicts have found freedom when they hit rock bottom? What is rock bottom? It's pain. But without that pain, they would have never recovered. So secularism, this idea that I can know that evil has no place in this world, is assuming amazing cognitive facilities that you know because in your mind you don't think there's a reason for evil. Evil is also evidence for God. If anything, evil is more of a problem for the atheist than any solution to anything. Because where does your idea of just and unjust come from? If someone says, well, that's unjust, well, where did you get the idea of unjust? Is it your own personal preference? Because if justice is your personal preference, then it has no overwhelming or overarching truth to it. If justice is justice to you, how can you say that justice is justice to another person? So actually, where we get the concept of our idea of just and unjust, and here I turn to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust, Lewis says. My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got the idea of just and unjust? The argument depended upon saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. And then he says, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Does the concept of unjust or just come from your own opinion? So, when someone says you can't have a good God and evil in this world, why not? How do you know that evil is pointless? How do you know that evil has no point? Do you not see that for many, and I'm sure in your own life, that suffering has actually made you a better person? Suffering has actually done good in your life and in the lives of many others. And by the way, is this your concept or is it an overarching concept? And if you have an overarching concept of just and unjust, well, you need someone above you, above all things, who is just. And that is God. So the understanding that evil and suffering are painful, horrible, and that mankind is best without them is actually a strong argument for God, not against God. And then finally is the personal problem. So when we see the, and there's far more depth we can go into here, but those are just a few things that make the philosophy or the philosophical argument for no evil to be unfounded. But then there's the personal problem, and that the personal problem is that evil does not always turn out for good. When we say, well, God turns every curse into a blessing. When your husband just died, they had a young age, your children just died, you just went through a war, war swept through your community and your family's gone. What about Jews taken into Nazi concentration camps? But yet, there's plenty who in concentration camps found the Lord. I say plenty. I know Solzhenitsyn loved his book, The Gulag Archipelago, where he found the Lord Jesus Christ in the gulag system. He was thankful he went, crazy enough. If you come to understand even a few examples like that that are unarguable, that suffering does actually produce good in this world. But, you know, there's also plenty of people in the Gulag Archipelago and the Nazi concentration camp or who had gone through horrible suffering and nothing, it does not seem anyway, that any good came out of it. So while we can easily say that God turns every curse into a blessing, the pained widow or the young couple who lost a child will be hard-pressed to find a silver lining. And I don't think it's helpful to spew at them cliches. However, Jesus came to put himself on the hook for human suffering. This is not an explanation of why suffering. This is God came to give us the ability to handle suffering in a magnificent way. George MacDonald, whom I love his work. I don't agree with all his theology by any means, but I love his work. The Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his. The suffering is not in vain because Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf. Suffering is not in vain because resurrection. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will resurrect out of this world. Suffering is not in vain because God promises to make all things right in the end, in the final state. Every believer in heaven, when they look back at the tragedy and suffering in their world, what will happen in heaven is that God will reverse time for you and show you how all things work together for good to those who love God. It will be shown. In this time, in our finite minds, we cannot understand that fully. So while it's not an answer for why suffering, the suffering of Jesus proves that God loves us. Jesus Christ suffered immeasurably for us. And so it proves that God loves us. Jesus was judged for sins and forsaken by his Father. There is a love there and a pain there that we cannot fathom because of what was done for us. Christianity alone claims that God became a man in order to save us through incredible suffering. And therefore, through the cross of Christ, no one can say that God doesn't love them. So I cannot tell you I cannot tell you what the reason is for your suffering. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has came so that you can face it. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come so that through salvation in him, you will exit this world. And you will be in eternity forever and ever, and you will see. I promise you, you will see that there is a reason. I don't know what it is now. You and I are too finite-minded to unravel that. But through Christ, who died for you on a cross as an innocent man, you will see the reason for the suffering that you endure. So pain offers us the opportunity for bravery, for endurance, for sacrifice. And this, I think this appeals to people. I mean, it should. It appeals to all of us that, yes, you know, the suffering that you bear feels like it's almost unbearable. But if you bear it through Christ, you will find a courage and a strength that you never knew you had. Without that pressure, you know, without, like, say, exercise, the pressure of exercise. If you don't oppress your muscles, they won't grow. If you don't oppress your lungs and make them work harder, they won't expand. If God has made it so that suffering actually can give you an opportunity to face. Again, I don't have all the explanation for it, but this is an opportunity for courage, for endurance, and to actually see the Lord who died for you. You can identify with him. These are all things that you can do. And God has given you the power to do it. He will, through faith, give you the power to do it. And these are all things that we can say to them And it's not everything. You know, there's much more here that could be involved in this, but it's a good start, I think. C.S. Lewis says, heaven will work backwards and turn every agony into a glory. And we'll be able to look back and see, yeah, all right, I see why that happened. I think for many of us, we look back in our sufferings and say, well, for a lot of us, we look back in our sufferings and say, I deserved that. That's one thing. But we can also look back at our sufferings and see that God really grew us up. That if it weren't for them, if I didn't lose that thing or didn't lose that person, I myself watched my first wife die right in front of me. It was heart-wrenching. But over time, I see it. I see what it did. Now, there was a means by which God gave me the ability to handle that. It took time, and I'm not going to say I handled it really well at the front. But over time, that's 20, almost 30 years ago, so it's a long time. But with time, it made its effect, and it was a great effect. I know that Sharon's face-to-face with the Lord. She was a strong believer. You just have to be a believer to get into heaven, right? But I know she is there. And then when I can say to Christ, looking back, why did you do it that way? And he'll say, see, Joe, this is how it had to be done. I'll be like, wow, you're really smart. In what ways can we communicate with someone who, instead of belittling or judging or ignoring, that we can actually use either experiences or some of the truths that we looked at today, some apologetic philosophy, to show them that these barriers that they have in front of them need not be there. I can help you, you can say, I can help you remove these barriers and see truly salvation through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that provides us with your truth. Thank you for all that you do through Christ our Lord. We are so grateful, Father, for a time in which we can explore to some level how to be those who are better at the commission you have given us. Our final moments are dedicated to all who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're listening and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I can tell you truly and honestly that there is one Savior of the world and only one, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon Himself immeasurable suffering. He died for you on the cross, being judged for your sins, all of your sins, so that you, through faith, may be saved. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. So we thank you, Father, for all that you do through Christ our Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Are you coming up? Offer. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. We're so grateful for what you've done for us. So we give as your believer priests. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Our next hymn, number 772, if you turn your hymnals to number 772, when we all get to heaven, we're going to sing that one. Does anything good come out of Philadelphia after 1776? Well, W.C. Fields didn't think so. He went there one time and said it was closed. James Bond had a little bit better experience. He had a good girlfriend there, Fatima Blush. Wasn't too happy about it, but he said some gal in Philadelphia was a better lover than Fatima Blush. But if you were there in 1894, that was a good time because Eliza Hewitt wrote this hymn, When We All Get to Heaven. Eliza was a valedictorian in college, but she developed a spinal disease, and she was infirm most of her life, but didn't stop her from looking heavenward, and she wrote this beautiful hymn that we enjoy now, When We All Get to Heaven. We'll sing all four verses, a little bit slower on the third verse, back to normal speed on the fourth verse. Please stand. What a day that will be. Father, we're thankful that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For from him and through him to him are all things, and to him be the glory forevermore. Amen.